The Book of Revelation by Dr. Warren Gage.
Our scripture reading tonight is from the first gospel, the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 22, and I will be reading verses 1 through 14. It is our Lord's parable of the wedding feast, and I find it is directly relevant to our study of Revelation. Our Protestant forefathers told us that scripture should interpret scripture. And this is our Lord's understanding of the whole kingdom of heaven as a bridal parable. And you will see it is associated with two ideas that are directly relevant to our text in Revelation. I will point those out as we go through it. So this is our Lord's teaching. And again, Jesus spake to them in parables, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son." All commentary is clear that the king is God and the son is our Lord Jesus. "And he sent his servants to call those, to invite those to the wedding feast, but they would not come." Again, all commentary is clear. These are the prophets who went to Israel to invite them to come to the wedding feast. "Again, he sent other servants, saying, 'Tell those who were invited, see, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen, my fat calves have been slaughtered, and everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast.' But they paid no attention and went off, one to his farm, another to his business, while the rest seized his servants, treated them shamefully, and killed them. The king was angry, and he sent his troops and destroyed those murderers and burned their city." This is the first association with the wedding supper of the Lamb. That is, there will be a great city that is to be destroyed. And all commentary on Matthew is consistent. The great city that is destroyed is Jerusalem, that rejected Christ and killed his prophets and messengers. "Then he said to his servants, 'The wedding feast is ready, but those invited were not worthy. Go, therefore, to the main roads and invite to the wedding feast as many as you find.' And those servants went out into the roads and gathered all whom they found, both bad and good. So the wedding hall was filled with guests." And this anticipates, according to all commentary, the parable is clear, the turn to the Gentiles and the gospel turn, where all are invited to come to the wedding. "But when the king came in to look at the guests, he saw that there was a man who had no wedding garment." And this is the second great point that is significant with regard to the wedding supper of the Lamb. A great city must be destroyed, but the second element is that those who come must be dressed appropriately. And so they must be wearing wedding garments. Well, what is the wedding garment? That's our task to understand tonight, that is appropriate for the wedding feast. "And he said to him," this stranger who is not dressed appropriately, "Friend, how did you get in here without a wedding garment?" It was the custom for the groom to provide the wedding garments for the guests who would come. "And he was speechless. Then the king said to the attendants, 'Bind him hand and foot and cast him into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are called, but few are chosen.'" This is the word of the living God. The sermon tonight I've entitled, "The Lamb's Warfare Against Great Babylon." There are two identifications that you must make in the book of Revelation in order to understand it. Two characters whose identity will open the seals on this great book. Every commentator must make a choice. Every preacher must make a choice. And what choice he makes will determine how he will come to this great book. One of those identifications we must make tonight. The two figures are, first of all, which is the target city intended by the title Great Babylon? What city is referred to by that reference? What city lurks behind the image with the charge that it is called in Scripture Great Babylon? There are many answers to that. The most common answer in the modern era has been Rome. with the papacy behind it, the seat of Peter. There have been many other identifications, but the world system seems to be another identification, not any city particularly, but the wickedness of the world in general that has won a group of adherents. The ancient church understood it quite differently, and there has been a revival of that understanding in reform circles lately. And that is that Great Babylon, the target city behind that image, is Jerusalem. The virgin bride that is contrasted with the whorish city is New Jerusalem, which implies that then perhaps the whore would be Old Jerusalem. The second identification that we must make in order to understand the mysteries of this book is, who is Lady Babylon, the great whore of Babylon? It is not the same as the city. These are two separate identifications that we must make. Make these identifications correctly, and the whole book will open up before you. The pieces will fall into place. The book and its purpose will become clear. Now, the purpose becomes clear because it is twofold. What is the purpose? Let's remind ourselves of the book of Revelation. The purpose of this great book is to reveal the Son of God and His glory. It is the great book of His glory, the revelation of Jesus Christ that was given to John on Patmos. It is an unveiling, the word apocalypse. You may have heard the word calypso. I've seen it on boats in Fort Lauderdale. A calypso is a veiled area of protection. It is a paradisal garden. And apo is the Greek preposition that means to take away, that is to remove the veil. The word itself, apocalypse, is the removing of the veil so that we can see the splendor of the Son of God, who He is, to understand His person and His work. That's the purpose of this book. It is to show us the groom of glory, the one who has espoused Himself to us, to His people. And therefore, the purpose of the book is to encourage the love of the bride for her groom. It is to cast out fear with the love of God. That's the purpose of this book. It's to summon us, we who have been called, betrothed to Christ as the bride of Christ, to summon us to a singular devotion to the bridegroom. That's the purpose. It is wholesome. It is salvific. It is healing. It is wonderful. It is not a book to excite us about current events. That's not the purpose of this book. This book was given to the Church of God. And rightly understood, it encourages the people of God through now 20 centuries of the Christian era. But it does describe the coming of the kingdom, the consummation of all things, and what is that to look like? There are three elements, as we looked at it in Matthew tonight from the Lord's parable, three elements that occur together that need to be kept in mind when we come to this great book. The kingdom of heaven, we read, is like a father preparing a wedding feast for his son. So there is to be a wedding feast. There will be guests who are invited, but who decline to come, who busy themselves with the affairs of this world, who resist the summons of the king, which is what the invitation to the wedding is. It is not a slight thing to decline an invitation like this one, because the King is the Lord of glory. And so to decline His invitation is to bring condemnation to oneself. It is to slander the majesty of the one who has summoned us. And it is to merit, according to the Scripture and according to the custom of the ancient world, the penalty of destruction and death. So there is a wedding feast. There is to be a wedding feast. That is the character of the kingdom. There are invited guests who decline, and the Lord says their city will be destroyed. And no one has any question what city that is. That is certainly Jerusalem, the city that He left desolate, that not one stone was to be left upon another. And that judgment came, of course, in AD 70. There are those, then, who refuse the invitation, who were excluded from the wedding supper. But that's one category of guest who does not partake. There is another character. There is another group of people who also are not permitted to partake of the wedding supper. And those who do not decline the invitation, those are the ones who come. But when they come, they stand out because they are not arrayed properly. It was the custom in the ancient world that you went to a wedding, the groom would provide garments for you to come. That way, if you were poor, it didn't matter. If you were of some other country, it didn't matter. Whatever the custom was, you looked like everyone else. You were arrayed similarly. You were appropriately dressed for the wedding. If you were not appropriately dressed, even if you came to the wedding, but declined to wear the robes that were provided in grace by the host, you too would be excluded. It was a great affront to the king. So we will talk about these. These are the pictures of judgment according to Matthew, and all the commentators are agreed. Now, let's take Christ's parable of the bridegroom and the wedding supper and apply it to Revelation. And we find that all three of these elements are found together, as we should suspect. We'll take a look at, first of all, and this will help us to identify the target city that is destroyed. Christ, of course, comes in Revelation 19. He comes as the bridegroom, but he comes upon a horse at the head of the armies of heaven. He is coming to destroy a city. That goes along with his wedding supper, according to his parable. John is simply expositing through his visions the parable of our Lord. And so you find judgment. He comes in judgment. This begins in 18, verse 21 of Revelation. Then a mighty angel took up a stone like a great millstone and threw it into the sea, saying, "So will Babylon the Great be thrown down with violence and will be found no more." Now, how will we know that Babylon has been judged? And here we have further clues that make the identity of Babylon unmistakable. He says, "The sound of harpists and musicians, of flute players and trumpeters will be heard in you no more, and of a craftsman of any craft not will be found in you no more. The sound of the mill will be heard in you no more." That is, all of the activities of life will cease. Now notice, "And the light of a lamp will shine in you no more, and the voice of the bridegroom and bride will be heard in you no more." There you are. The lamp will be extinguished. In the gospel, Jesus calls John what? John was a bright and shining lamp. And what did Jesus do with the lamp that was John's ministry? But extinguish the lamp that God had given. And Jesus himself was the bridegroom. John the Baptist said what? "I have heard the voice of the bridegroom." But what happens at the end of the gospel ministry of our Lord? He leaves Jerusalem desolate. They will never again hear the voice of the bridegroom, and he will call forth his bride to leave the city, as we will see. Jerusalem will no longer hear the voice of the bridegroom and the bride. What a preview of hell is that! That the Word of God incarnate in Jesus would forever be silent. That God's Word would speak no more. That they would never again hear the tender voice of the bridegroom. "For your merchants were the great ones of the earth." And once again, here is an unmistakable clue to the identity of Great Babylon. "Your merchants were the great ones of the earth." It is a city of merchandise. And John only uses this word one time in his gospel. And it is when our Lord goes into the temple, the house that should have been called a house of prayer for all nations, the temple that the Jewish Christ rejectors controlled, and they had perverted it. They had made it a den of robbers. But in John's gospel, Jesus charges them by saying, "You have made my Father's house a house of merchandise." And there it is, that great word reserved only for Jerusalem in the gospel, now applied to Great Babylon. "For your merchants were the great ones in the earth, and all the nations were deceived by your sorcery." Judaism, apart from Christianity, he does not hesitate to say, it is sorcery. There is no salvation. There is nothing in it but sorcery, strong language. For in her was found the blood of the prophets and the saints. What city could that be? Our Lord himself says it is not possible for a prophet to suffer outside of Jerusalem. And he charges Jerusalem with the blood of the prophets, all of them. That city that condemns the prophets and persecuted the early church, the prophets, the blood of the prophets and the saints, and of all who have been slain on the earth. So the city that he has in mind is Great Babylon. I think it is helpful to understand this by understanding that John uses figurative names for Jerusalem. Take a look at Revelation chapter 11 and verse 8. He talks here about the two witnesses that go into Jerusalem. We will talk about that perhaps at some other time. But he says that in verse 8, their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city. Now, that's his other term for Babylon throughout Revelation. The great city. Well, what great city, John? The great city that symbolically is called Sodom and Egypt. That is, the city spiritually is like Sodom. It is like Egypt. The judgments that are poured out upon this city in Revelation imitate those of Sodom and Egypt. That great city is what? Where their Lord was crucified. The city that is symbolically called Sodom and Egypt, where their Lord was crucified. It is unmistakable what city he has in mind. It is Jerusalem that crucified the Christ of glory. That city spiritually was like Sodom. It was like Egypt. Now, why then would the name be Babylon? You can see this language, by the way. The prophets are filled with it. Ezekiel charges Jerusalem with being Sodom, uses that name specifically. All through prophets speak of Jerusalem and the harlotry that is found there. It's the great charge that is made by the larger prophets, particularly against the city of Jerusalem. Why would the name Babylon then be appended, that most offensive name, to Jerusalem itself? Think with me for a minute, what does it mean to call Jerusalem Babylon? Great Babylon is noted in the scripture for one great crime. In fact, Jeremiah foresees the day of judgment falling upon Babylon, the Babylon of the Babylonian Empire, for one great crime particularly. That is, God would work vengeance upon Babylon for what? Because Babylon desecrated and destroyed the temple of God. That was its role historically. Babylon destroyed the temple of Solomon, desecrated and destroyed Jerusalem. Now we know, the scripture says, that Babylon did that at the appointment of God as he poured out wrath upon his people for their disobedience. He ordained that, but he did not acquit them of the great crime of desecrating his temple. That temple that was defiled, the Babylonians came and destroyed it. Well, what is the great crime of Jerusalem that I would suggest to you is far greater than any crime that Babylon ever committed? And that is that Jerusalem likewise destroyed the temple of God. Christ, in fact, commanded that. When he is in the temple, he commands the wicked religious leadership in Jerusalem, destroy this temple. Fulfill your role prophetically of becoming Great Babylon. Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. And indeed, Jerusalem did destroy the temple of God in Christ Jesus. And so spiritually, they deserve that title of Great Babylon. Only this time, the temple that they destroyed was far greater than the temple of Solomon. It had been undefiled. It was sinless. It shows the measure of their enmity against the Son of Glory. And so we conclude that these judgments that fall upon Jerusalem are the judgments upon Great Babylon. Now, that occurs in the context. You have the destruction of the city in chapter 18. In chapter 19, you have Christ coming. You see verse 6 through 8. Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters. This is Revelation 19:8. The sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, "Hallelujah, for the Lord God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come. It is the time of the great banquet, and his bride has made herself ready. And it was granted to her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure." And there you are. Wedding garments are given. It is the custom for the groom to give garments, and the church, the bride, the elect of all the ages, are now given. It was granted to her. Do you see that? That is a word of grace. It was given to her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. And that is the topic that I want to focus on particularly. What does it mean to be invited to the wedding? And what is it, and how do we come to the wedding? How is it that we are to array ourselves? And what garments must we come in order to be appropriately dressed? Heaven in the Bible is portrayed in the Old and New Testaments as a messianic banquet. It is a banquet. Now, I think in our culture, when we hear that, we think of the banquet as being at the initiation of our time in heaven. It's the beginning of our time. We will have this wedding supper of the Lamb, and then that will be over, and we will be the bride of the Lamb. And it will be like we understand. We have wedding ceremonies. We have then a reception generally, and then that's over, and the marriage begins. That is not the biblical view. All of heaven, the whole heavenly experience of the believer, is described as this wedding banquet. It is a never-ending banquet of the Lamb. That is the first thing that we should understand. It is eternal. And what does it mean? It means that we are everlastingly feasting upon Christ. That's the idea. That's the implicit idea. We are feasting upon our Lord. He is giving his body. He is giving his blood. He is giving that, having given that to us once and for all, we are understanding, we are coming to greater and greater understanding of what he has accomplished on our behalf. That's his intimacy, as he is displaying his glory to us. So for heaven, there will be an ever-growing and ever-deepening love of the Savior. Think about that. What does that mean? Ever-growing and ever-deepening love of the Savior. Therefore, our joy will be ever-deepening in growth and love. That's what heaven is. It's understanding the Son of Glory. Jesus is an infinite God-man, is he not? He's infinite. The understanding of who he is and what he has done on our behalf, we are finite creatures. God in his wisdom, the Father in his wisdom, has so designed us that the heart of the believer is thrilled as we come to understand the work of our Savior, what he has done and his person, who he is. We are thrilled when we see our Savior. And he is infinite and we are finite, which means that for all of eternity, we will simply be learning more about our Savior, ever learning about our Savior, never ever exhausting who he is and what he has done on our behalf, but ever growing in our awareness and understanding of who he is. That's heaven. And as the Lord has attached our joy, the joy of our souls and who we are, the celebrating capacities that we have in our souls, he has attached that to our understanding of the Savior. So that as we grow throughout all eternity, world without end, time without end, as we grow in our understanding of God and Christ Jesus, our joy will be increasing. It addles the mind to think about these dimensions as they expand in terms of how we will understand who he is and delight in who he is, his person. He is infinite. We are finite, so we will never exhaust him, but we will always increase in our knowledge and our joy of who he is. That is what will make heaven, heaven. There are two kinds of people, however, that will be excluded from this banquet. First are those who decline the invitation altogether. They have concerns. They have a field to buy. They have some father to take care of or mother to take care of. Some other time, perhaps, they will think about the claims of Christ upon them. And so, because of the cares of this world, they decline the invitation to come. Notice that that invitation is general. But they have no time for the things of God. Well, what does that mean to decline the wedding invitation? When you come to the wedding party, you understand that the bridegroom must provide the wine and the bread, the meal. You see that in John 2, don't you? When our Lord went to the wedding in Cana. You remember there the bridegroom was about to be embarrassed because there was not sufficient for the guests who had been invited. Jesus and his disciples were also invited. And the Lord supplies his want in grace, that beginning of his miracles, but he says to his mother, "My hour has not yet come." His hour will come when he will provide the wine. And you see that at the end of Revelation when the wedding supper of the Lamb is described. He provides the wine for his own wedding supper. And what wine is that? That is the wine that is poured out. That is the blood that is poured out for your sake and for my sake, all of us who have appealed to him for mercy. And what table is set but with the bread of his body, which is broken for us, all of us who have appealed to him for his saving mercy. Those of us who come to the wedding intending to partake of the feast of what he has accomplished for us. You see, we have this problem with God because we have done violence to his law. We have disobeyed the King of glory. We have done violence to his holy law, and we stand in the way of wrath. But Jesus has set before us a table, and that table is the wine of his blood, the body, the bread of his body, broken for us. He has broken, he has poured out his blood, he has suffered his body to be broken. He has done that on behalf of his people who cry out to him for mercy. We have come and said we have violated God's law. We deserve God's wrath, and Jesus has taken the wrath that we deserve and suffered the penalty for that wrath and has arrayed for us, set for us, this glorious table, the wedding supper of the Lamb. That is the intention that we must have when we come to the wedding. But there is another problem that we have as well. We have surely all of us, the scripture says all of us have violated the holy law of God. We have sinned against God's law. But there are also things in the law that are commanded that we have failed to do, we have neglected to accomplish, or we have not accomplished them aright. Those are the positive commands of the law, not thinking now of the commands we have violated, but what God requires of us. None of us is sufficient for that either. We cannot come to the wedding arrayed in our own works of righteousness. We cannot do it. And that is emblematically told to us, that part of the gospel is told to us in the fact that we must receive these garments, the righteous deeds of the saints. They have to be granted to us because our own righteous deeds, and we do good things. The scripture says that God has ordained good works for us to walk within. But the problem with our good works is that they are still somewhere tainted with sin. Even the best of our works, even with the fairest of motives, there is some taint. None of our good works is acceptable to God for our own justification. None of them. So we have violated his holy law. We stand condemned on the one hand, and we have not accomplished his righteousness on the other. We come to this wedding banquet. If we come standing in our own righteousness, we are worse than naked. We are defiled with what Jeremiah calls filthy rags. This is the best righteousness I have to offer. It is malodorous. It's awful. It's defiled. It's vile. That is the best I have to offer. I cannot come to this banquet in my own works of righteousness. So we understand the work of Christ through these imputations. Our sin, the violations against God that we have accomplished, our defiance against His law, our disobedience, that is taken from us and put upon this tree, upon the cross. Christ suffers Himself and takes that away, and I give testimony to that when I partake of the cup and of the bread. I have need of Him to remove the wrath of God from me. But then His righteousness that the Father also requires, even that I must receive, that too must be imputed to me. His righteousness, His perfect righteousness, what a joy to receive His perfect righteousness must be given to me so that I can stand at that supper when the groom arrives. I can stand in His righteousness and not my own. And I can partake of the provisions that He has made, knowing that I could not be sufficient for to stand before the wrath of God. That is how we come to the table. And that is how we come to understand our groom and see His glory and enter into all that He has accomplished on our behalf and given to us. It is a joy and a delight to the people of God. These are the invitations that we are given. The gospel is shown forth in these two things: to disobey the command to come, to disobey the command to come to partake of Christ's table is the way of destruction. There is no remedy for that disobedience. But likewise, to come thinking and deceiving your own heart and thinking your own righteousness makes you merit before God and presents you appropriately dressed before the King of Glory, that too is a damnable lie. We cannot come to the wedding except to partake of His righteousness entire, to drink His wine, to partake of His bread, the communion of the Lord that speaks of His cross work upon our behalf. To come to the wedding means to wear the garments that we are given by the host of the wedding supper. Take a look with me quickly at Isaiah chapter 61, and you will see this. It's in the precise context, verses 10 and 11. Isaiah says, "I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall exult in my God, for He has clothed me with the garments of salvation." Notice He did it. "He has covered me with the robe of righteousness. It is not my own, it is His. As a bridegroom decks himself like a priest with beautiful headdress, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. For as the earth brings forth its sprouts in the garden, causes what is sown in it to sprout up, so the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to sprout up before all nations." That is the hope that we have. Is there anyone here who has violated God's law and not yet cried out to Him for mercy? He is a glorious, saving, gracious God. There is no sin that can keep you from coming to that table. I can confess that myself. It is open. The invitation is open. Come, partake. Partake of Him. Take and eat His body and drink His blood, the communion of the Lord that speaks of His cross work. And come to the wedding means to wear the garments that He has given. Come arrayed, expecting to be arrayed in His perfect righteousness, and you will escape the judgment that He has set before all of those who disobey His gospel. Jesus must take away my sin, and He must give me His righteousness. And thank God, He is true to His promise. This is how you prepare for the banquet. And the Spirit and the bride say, "Come."